Greetings to each of you this morning in the worthy name of Jesus, the one whom we worship, have been worshiping, I trust, and the one we will continue to seek to worship and please as we go, not just throughout this morning. We heard in the adult men's Sunday school that worship is a way of life, 7 day a week thing. But as we go through this morning, as we go through our lives, also bring you greetings from Smithdale. Glad to be here and worship with you again this morning. I have one other greeting to bring you also that I didn't know about until a little before we got here. I received a phone call or a WhatsApp phone call, and it was from Ukraine, and was visiting with Jeff a little bit, and he asked if I would bring his greetings to the people at Darbin. So I told him I would do that. Said they were thinking of y'all. And he also said too that Klaus was sending his farewell. Now that came through Jeff, so you may want to take it that way. I don't know if he really meant me to share that or not, but that was what I had to, all the greetings I have to bring you this morning, I think. For a sermon this morning, I tried to decide throughout the week which sermon to bring, and it was a kind of a quandary. I finally settled on a sermon that I preached before and that I was assigned to preach. The theme of the all-day meetings where I preached this was maintaining a heavenly perspective, and in this sermon was through proper attitudes toward earthly possessions. Now, the last time I was here was several months ago. Preached a sermon, another sermon that was in that same series, maintaining a heavenly perspective through a biblical church fellowship. And if you don't remember that, that's perfectly fine. That's what I preached. That's okay. I understand that you've heard quite a few sermons since then, and I trust that you were able to gain something from them. But we talked a little bit in that sermon about, in opening, about maintaining a heavenly perspective and whether it's actually possible for us as humans who live in this life, whether it's really possible for us to have a heavenly or an eternal perspective. And I don't know, probably in a limited way we can as we look into the scripture, because a heavenly perspective is also a scriptural perspective. And so this morning I want to look at a scriptural perspective regarding earthly possessions. The brother that opened up the service that Sunday morning, it was at Swatara, by the way, he talked a little bit in his devotional about how we like to use Google Maps or an aerial map, whatever maps you use, electronic maps. And when you're looking at a place, you like to scroll out and see what's around. You get we could call it a bird's eye view or whatever. And that's what I would like to do this morning. We are in this life, and God has placed you here, and it's actually very easy to forget the broader picture and only see what's in front of us this week, or even just this life is just such a small part of God's whole scheme of things. and that's okay. It's not okay on one side, but there is only so much we can see. Even as we look at things around the globe, we're still only seeing a limited perspective, not an eternal perspective. But this morning, as we look into the God's Word, I would like it to somehow that we could just to shrink that map back and see the at least we won't see the whole scheme of things, but as God sees, and remember how small we are and how small of a time our life is. Maybe just a couple of disclaimers before we go into the message. Some of the things in my notes this morning, I distinctly remember preaching here before, and you might remember that I preached them here before. I'm not trying to ride a hobby horse, but I do want to try and bring in some of the, have seven main points this morning about what the Bible says about our earthly possessions. So if you remember of me saying some of these things here before, I don't think I'm going to apologize for that, but try not to ride a hobby horse. The principles that I want to preach this morning, I don't know if this disclaimer is necessary or not, but when you preach a practical sermon, there's always a couple things that go through my mind, at least. And one is, I want to preach practically enough that people actually know what I'm talking about, and yet I don't want to preach about specific things and try and take care of them over the pulpit. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I don't have anything in my notes or very, very, very little that's different than what I preached anywhere else, this same sermon. And I'm not trying to hit on any specific things that I see. If you feel that way, if you feel like he must be preaching about this situation or that situation, I don't know what situations you're facing right now. That's not intentional, but maybe I'll just say this. If the shoe fits, wear it. These are principles that I am endeavoring to live in my life. I am not going to try and preach something this morning that's way out there as something that I don't believe any of us can attain to, although I will readily admit that some of these points I am still working hard on, and I will have to admit that I have not attained to in ways that I would like to. I am striving to put all of these points to practice in my life. So much for that. Let's go on into the sermon. We have a lot to cover this morning. I already told you I have 7 main points. We are going to bounce through the scriptures and only pull out a few verses here and there because there is so much that we could talk about and how God really wants us to view our perspective on our eternal or on our physical or earthly possessions. When Brother Ben was at Smithdale here last month or a little while ago, he preached out of Ephesians, right? I think. And yes, and he talked about looking at the whole book as a whole, and that we miss some things when we pull scripture apart. And he admonished us to look at things in context, and I second that thought. However, I don't have time to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and 1 Timothy, and anyway, all the things that we'd have to view, read to get a real overall bird's eye view of all of this. Anyway, go to 1 Timothy 6 to begin with. Speaking of an eternal perspective of earthly possessions. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Let's read 6 through 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And we should probably keep reading, but I'm going to stop. We could probably draw the whole sermon from these verses, but I chose to take just one point out of this, and that is that earthly possessions are temporary. All right? They're earthly. And so by their very nature, they're just temporary. And then I have right behind that point on my notes is that we are eternal. So these earthly possessions that we hold on to and call our own are not really our own. We'll get to that in a minute. But these earthly possessions are temporary. They're only for here and now. But we are eternal. They're temporary in the sense that they could be gone tomorrow. The things that you try so hard on to hang on to could be gone tomorrow, but they may not be. You may actually be able to build and accumulate more and more and more things until the day you die, and you may die a millionaire. That could happen, but they're still temporary. There's still an end coming. Compare these two views, these two verses that I'm going to read, or series of verses. You don't have to turn to them if you don't want to. If you want to, you may, but you don't have to. Ecclesiastes 2, we find these words. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 to 20. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Compare those verses to this verse, which we already heard this morning in the Sunday school devotions. Job 1, verse 21. and said, this is Job, after right on the heels of all the bad, well, we call it, yeah, the bad news, the news of all the losses. And Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see the difference of the two men looking at this when there was loss. The one in Ecclesiastes hadn't even lost anything yet. He was just looking ahead to the day when it was going to be taken from him. And who was going to have charge of it? It might be a fool. It might be a wise man. And he despaired. He gave his heart to despair. The other one lost everything in this life already. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. One of them had a heavenly perspective, and one of them simply had an earthly perspective. And so if we have an earthly perspective this morning, if we don't grasp that second part of this point, that we are eternal, it makes perfect sense to heap up as much as we can get and to hang on to it and to use it for our own benefit. And we'll be like the Ecclesiastes verses. It'll be vanity, it'll be vexation, it'll cause us to despair. And we'll actually talk about that a little bit in just a little bit. The second point, I had a hard time putting these points in order. They're not in order of importance necessarily. So what I did here was simply went through the Gospels now. I want to start out with in 1 Timothy 6 because it talks so clearly of a heavenly versus heavenly perspective where it says that, and I want to spend a little bit of time on that, and I actually forgot that already, that none of us came into this world and we're going out the same way. We won't take anything with us. And it might seem like that's not true at times. Some people die and there's a great show. There's a big show made over them and lots of money spent at their funerals and all. And the next man might not even have a person to claim their body. Especially in some countries, somebody else might take it upon them to give them a decent burial. But you know what? They still left this life with the very same amount of things. And that's an eternal perspective. We came into this life with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. And we looked at the two reactions to that. And so, let's just find our way through the Gospels in order now. Through the Gospels and then through some other verses. Matthew 6. This second point is our hearts follow our treasures. I had a hard time separating earthly possessions from riches. I don't know if there's a difference or not. I spent some time pondering that, and I'm not sure whether there really is or not, because everything that we have, our possessions, we value in dollars and cents. That's just the way we are. Some things give us security outside of what they're actually worth, but in dollars and cents. But anyway, so it's going to be a mixture of these things this morning, talking about riches and possessions, or money and possessions. Our hearts follow our treasures. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have a clear teaching here to lay up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. And then the reason is given right on the heels of that, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I know you have heard this before. I'm sure that you have. But I just want to impress on our minds again, it doesn't say that where our hearts is where our real treasure is. Okay? Sometimes it's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking, I'm going to have my heart here, and even though I have treasure somewhere else, it doesn't really matter, because while my heart is here, that's really where my treasure is. That's not what these verses are teaching at all. It says it's a clear teaching to put treasure in heaven, and God help us know how to do that. And not to lay up treasure on earth, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, if you have treasure, if you have treasure on this earth, your heart's going to be there. And by implication, we could take the more you have, the more your heart is going to be there. I would like to remind you also that in Jeremiah, it says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it is very easy for us to believe that our hearts are somewhere where they're not really. And the very next verse in Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I think it says, I try the reins. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And I give every man according to the fruit of his labors. God is the one that knows that has the right and has the privilege of knowing that, of deciding where our hearts are, or of revealing where our hearts are. Let me say it that way. And he will reveal it in many, many different ways. But one of the ways he reveals that is we can look around and we can see where we're actually putting our money and time and energy. And so if we have a lot of treasure, don't be fooled. That's actually where your heart is. Your heart will be interested where your investments are. A while ago, a few years ago when I lived in this area, I had, it wasn't a great sum of money, but I had enough money for a young man, at least I felt, invested in beef cattle. I had enough of investment in beef cattle that I really liked to know what beef cattle prices were doing. And I had an app on my phone that I could look, and probably, this is probably a confession, but probably almost every day of the week, I could have told you whether beef cattle went up or down that day. I could have told you that. And then maybe that reveals something about my heart. I guess it does. But anyway, I could have told you that. I don't have beef cattle anymore. I enjoyed that, and I would love to have beef cattle again. Perhaps one day I will. But here a while ago, actually when I was preparing for this sermon, to preach it the first time, I was looking through my phone and I found that app on my phone called BMC, Beef Market Central. And you know what went through my mind? I thought I should delete that because I never look at it anymore. Why? Because I don't like beef cattle? No, I really like beef cattle, but I don't have any investment there anymore. And so it doesn't really matter to me whether the price of beef goes up or down. Not really. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that you shouldn't have beef cattle or you shouldn't have too much money invested in them? That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that wherever you invest your money and your time and your energy, you will be interested in what's happening there. And if you want your heart to be in the kingdom of God and see it go forward, you are going to have to invest a lot of time and a lot of energy. And you know what? Even some money there. And you'll find out that it makes a big difference in the way you think of the kingdom of God. Don't expect to come to church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings if you can make it, and not put any more energy into it than that, and then really have your heart be in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. So how much is enough and how much is too much to have invested or have built up? Well, I don't plan to answer that question this morning, but I do want us to think seriously about it. How much can I actually have on this earth and still have greater treasure in heaven so that that's where my heart is? There's a few tests we could take. Maybe one of those, and this we need to be careful with too, because we can so easily deceive ourselves. But really, think about it. Which does captivate my interest more? Discussions on finances that I'm interested in business, in beef cattle, if that's where it is, in garage doors, or in dairying, or in automobiles, or whatever. You know what that interest is. We all have those, where we have some investment. Is that really what captivates my interest more, or is it in the kingdom of God? And that can be extremely hard to answer. However, it probably isn't as hard as we make it sometimes if we're just honest with ourselves. But it is extremely important this morning that we battle with that question. How much treasure is enough, and how much is too much, and how much do I need, and how much do I have to have before it draws away from the kingdom of God? Because the third point is, no man can serve two masters. And that simply follows three verses on the heels of what we read in Matthew 6. Let me just read the verses in between. Matthew 6, 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. There's just not a lot of room for arguing with this verse, is there? Sometimes when Jesus teaches, this is kind of a side note, sometimes when Jesus teaches, he talks about it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's easier to go for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there's different takes on that. And some people actually spend a lot of time talking about how it is actually possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, because with God, all things are possible. And that's true. That's in that same context. But here Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's a statement. It's there. You cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say it's almost impossible to. He said you're either going to love one and despise the other, or vice versa. You'll despise, love one, hate the other, and hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both. Now, it's easy for us. Let me just say this, too. I would assume that we know this, but mammon here simply means, translated, treasures or riches. You can't serve God and treasures, earthly things. It is very easy for us to convince ourselves that we don't love money. At least we can try to convince ourselves that. That's easy to say. But do you actually despise them? Well, now that's that's kind of hard to answer. Statistics I read somewhere. Someone was being a little bit sarcastic, I guess. But it said statistics show that most people agree that money doesn't bring happiness. However, given the choice, almost everyone would choose to be rich and miserable rather than poor and miserable. And I think sometimes we have that concept. We don't love money, but the more we have, the better off we are anyway. I hope that's not our motto, but it's easy. It's easy for us to say, yeah, we understand money doesn't bring happiness, and then live like we think that it does. Maybe this teaching here isn't saying that we'll despise money. You would despise two masters, but there are two masters that are calling for our attention. There's two masters that call for my attention every day. They do. One is building up an earthly empire, if I may use that word, or laying up treasures, and the other is God and his kingdom. And you're going to either hold to the one and despise the other. The things of providing for your family and making sure that there's money for the needs that come up, those will actually be a weight to you rather than your drive in life. They really will be. If you go back to 1 Timothy, the verses that we read, let me just turn back there real quickly. Well, if I can find them now. 1 Timothy 6, he said in 10 and 11, he said, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Why do you want anything to do with this? Anyway, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." There's the things you're supposed to pursue after. Can you point to anything in your life? Let me back up just a little bit. It's easy to tell ourselves that we don't love money, but think over, and I want to pause here just a moment, and I want us to think, can you think of anything recently in your life that you did to actually flee these things? To actually make sure you took care not to fall into the trap of the love of money. You see, these things are dangerous. There's people that have lost the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I hope that we can be honest with ourselves and think, are we actually fleeing these things? Even in the Old Testament, when God promised his children physical blessings when they followed him, he was going to pour out physical blessings on them, they came with a warning too. They said, be careful. When you have houses that you didn't build, vineyards that you didn't plant, and so on and so forth, then you be careful that you don't forget God. And I don't, those verses are a little perplexing to me, actually. It's a little hard for me it's actually impossible for me to understand all that because I'm not God. And that's okay. I leave that in his hands. Why he chose to bless them that way and then gave them the warning that these things are going to have the potential of drawing your heart away. And it did. And it still does. Today. How do we view riches and material things, plenty of them? There's a wide range of views that we could have, but there's two main views that we'll probably subscribe to. And one is that either we will see them as God's blessing on us, and they are blessings. I don't want to minimize this. But we can fall into this thing of thinking that the better we serve God and the more we do for Him, the more He is going to bless us with physical blessings. And actually, we probably wouldn't verbalize it, but we think He's obligated to. And then as soon as something goes wrong, we say, God, why? What did I do wrong? It's built completely on the wrong foundation. The New Testament is actually clear that God, that these things test us. Do you remember the parable of the sower? You remember what the thorns were? They were the riches and the cares of this life that grew up and choked out the word of God. And so I think we would do, in fact, I know we would do ourselves much more of a favor to get up and say, you know what? These riches are a test. They are not going to draw me away from God, rather than saying these riches I have because I'm serving God and He's blessing me with them. Now, there should be some more said there, because they are blessings from God and we should thank Him for them. And I have never experienced extreme want, and I probably don't realize how much of a blessing they are. I will readily acknowledge that. But at the same time, I want us to also remember with that we don't realize how much of a test they are many times either, I'm sure. You know what the sign is that God loves us? Adversity. The Bible's clear on that too. That trials come. He tries us with those things, and they're a sign that God loves us. I remember, a year and a half ago here. It wasn't this last time when we were at ministers' meeting, and they go through, all the congregations give their needs, their requests for brotherhood assistance. Added it up, and it was a big number. It wasn't as big as this last time around, but it was a big number. And Brother Harry, a lot of us, I heard a few sighs and tongues clicking and whatever, and Brother Harry said, it's a sign that God loves us. And you know what? That kind of that flips something in your mind. And he's right. Adversities are a sign that God loves us. They're a proof that He's working with us. And now I know that the wicked face their hard times too. But they're what really counts. Here's a little test that I would like us to do quickly, and I want to do it with you. I tried to do it while I was studying the sermon. As to what is really our drive and motivator in life, and who's our master, who's dictating what we do. Let's just suppose, and I know this is hypothetical, but I'd like you to try and put yourself in this situation. If tomorrow you woke up, and when you were about ready to leave for work, you realized, you got a phone call, and someone told you that you are no longer going to be receiving a paycheck anymore. You work, someone else is going to be receiving that money, and they're going to provide, they're going to pay the mortgage, if there is one, they're going to buy your groceries, they're going to make sure you're well taken care of. You can work 40 hours a week, you can work 60 hours a week, you can do what you want to, but it's not going to change anything. Your income is going to go, and someone else is going to take care of everything for you. Would it be a relief to you? Would you be glad you aren't burdened down with those things anymore? Or would all of a sudden the reason you get up and go to work all of a sudden be gone, and you'd be kind of lost and wonder, well, what point is there? I don't really like that thought when I think about it, to be honest with you. Now, I know it does consume so much of our lives, but they would decide how much goes into savings, how much you should really be putting away towards towards medical bills and towards retirement and towards, and you just work and you don't worry about those things. Well, actually, I think that we are commanded to cast all those things. Now, He's not going to take our paycheck and buy things for us, but if we would suddenly feel like we have lost our moorings and not sure what we're doing in life anymore, then I think that would need to be a wake-up call for us, what really is important in life. Now, I doubt that will happen to any of us this morning, but let's think about that. Think about that from time to time, if you would. Fourthly, and let's go to Luke 16 here. And the reason I'm jumping from Matthew to Luke is because there's some verses in Luke that come right on the heels of Christ's teaching that no man can serve two masters. We find that in Matthew 6. We also find it in Luke 16. I'm not sure if the context was the same, but Luke 16, Jesus taught on that no man can serve two masters, and then he went right into, well, there's a paragraph changer. I don't know if the scene changed here or not, but it follows on the heels of this. In verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters. And he says the same thing he said back in Matthew, but in a little different, the wording is just slightly different. And then the Pharisees were covetous, and they came and they said to him, They came to him and they derided him. And verse 15, he says, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And the fourth point this morning is simply, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now, I don't want to pull these verses way out of context. I want to deal with one thing here quickly. It is very probable that this issue Jesus was speaking here when he spoke to the Pharisees had more to do with positions than it did possessions. But they came to him, it says, because they were covetous. And he had this teaching for them. And this principle certainly applies and can be backed up by other scriptures that God hates whatever men admire. Okay, whatever is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And I don't think it's any stretch at all to take these verses that are talking about wanting a personal position and men's admiration and teach on our possessions, because that is where we struggle the most today in finding men's admiration. Positions still enter in there, but possessions do much more. Probably what we fight in our day. In James 4, he says, "Don't you know, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Don't you know that? Don't you know? Don't we understand that when we try and make an impression and get a nod of approval from the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God?" Those are strong words, but they're straight out of Scripture. When the world sees my earthly possessions, whatever possessions, actually all your possessions, when they see them, do they see a stranger and pilgrim concept, or do they say, "Wow"? It's that wow factor that we're talking about, the highly esteemed among men. When someone saw what's the closest to your heart, the possessions that are the closest to your heart, that really you spend the most time and energy on, would that be a good starting point for you to explain to them the stranger and pilgrim concept? That's how the world sees us. How do we view ourselves and our own things? How do we think about them? At what point does something legitimate become a toy or something that's highly esteemed? Let me start here. You have to drive something, and it will probably either be a Chevy or a Ford or a Ram or a Dodge or whatever. It doesn't matter. You have to drive something. There's nothing wrong with that. And what's highly esteemed by one man might be a little different than from another man, okay? Or you have to farm with something if you farm. It might be a Case IH. It might be a John Deere, Alice Chalmers. It has to be something, okay? But when does it become something? When does this, I see these things and I ask myself, when does it become something that's highly esteemed among men? Is it when you take the emblem and put it on the back window of your pickup? John Deere, Cummins Power, Mossy Oak, Mastercraft, Remington. I don't know. How does God look at those things? Let's think seriously about them. Is it when you put them on your WhatsApp status that it becomes too dear to you? I'm not here to tell you, and I'm speaking to this side of the house. You're going to have to make your own applications over here. I'm not here to tell you exactly at what time things that are truly legitimate become wrong because you're going on because they're highly esteemed among men. But if you have to ride around and you have something, your vehicle probably has an emblem on it. And I'm using vehicles. I'm kind of picking on them right now. But you have something else. Let's say something hanging in your truck or on your keys or something that has that emblem on. What's the purpose of it? What really drives that? I just want us to be honest with that. Or on your hat that you wear. I'm asking these questions. But now here's the question that really, really matters. These other ones matter. But it comes back to this last question, is really the reason I ask this is, what does God think? I'm going to ask it this way, and then I'll tell you why I ask it this way. Don't think I'm trying to be foolish. What does God think when he sits down and flips through your WhatsApp status? Now, God doesn't have to do that. We know that. But the reason I ask it that way is because I'm not trying to knock WhatsApp this morning. That's not the point. But the point is that it's a way that people reveal what's really important to their hearts without even realizing what they're doing. And so if God had a smartphone and he was sitting there looking at your WhatsApp status, I want to be honest here. I don't want to be overbearing. Would he say, "That's neat. I love the rims and the lift kit and the exhaust system he has on his truck"? Or would he say, "Get that out of here. I hate that"? What would he say if he drove past your house? Would he say, I bet that cost a lot of money, the way they landscaped and beautified their house. But that really sets that house apart. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe it's something. Would he say, or would he say? And he couldn't put money in the Brotherhood Assistance Fund? Or what if he walked through your business? Would he say, I really like your business image here? You're really distinguished as a businessman. I like that. Or would he say, I don't want anything to do with that? We very naturally, it's important that we understand that by our very inclination, we make decisions based on what other people are going to think of us. It happens when you go to Walmart to buy your clothes. It happens when you buy a vehicle. It happens when you, without even intentionally processing it, you pick a shirt up or a piece of dress material, and without really, I hope you don't do this consciously. I wonder what the people in the youth group or in my, how they'll see me if I wear this. And it happens. It's so natural to ourselves to make decisions that way, and it's totally the wrong starting point. If only we could pick up things and say, what will God think of me if I wear this or do this to my earthly possessions? Fifthly, we need to hurry up. We are only stewards, and we could go to Matthew 25. We could go to a bunch of parables that teach about this, that we are only stewards. And I don't think I'm going to take the time to turn there. We're going to jump over this one a little bit. But this is the one where the goods were divided among three men. And when he came back, two of them had made more with that. And the third one hadn't. And he was condemned. And if you simply just read over that lightly, maybe that does teach that we should get all we can and make as much increase as we can. I don't know how many of you, I will readily admit that my thinking has been altered some on this by reading Through the Eye of a Needle. I know that can be contentious, some of the things that are said there, but I think there's some points that are made. The very fact that they were stewards means that they weren't making increase and spending it on themselves. What was the master interested in when he came back? His own, right? The things that were important to him. And so by very nature that they were stewards would give us teaching that we dare not be careless and that we must spend the things that God has entrusted to us in ways that will please him, in ways that we'll be willing, that we'll be happy to give an account one day. Sixthly, the sixth point, the reason for accumulation is to be able to share. You know what Ephesians 4:28 says? Perhaps that's not worded the best way it could be, but that's how I have it. The reason for accumulation is to be able to share, because the Bible, maybe on the heels, maybe reacting to that last statement, I don't believe that there should never, that we shouldn't accumulate in any way, shape, or form ever, but let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, there is a change of thought here in this verse, but these two thoughts tie into each other. To steal is to take from other men what's not rightfully yours. And the other thought is to work and get something that it's still not really rightfully yours, but you think that it is, and then give it to help somebody else. It's exactly the opposite concept of stealing from someone. This verse teaches clearly, Ephesians 4:28, that we will not spend everything we get. I should be careful. as a general rule, we should try to put away so we can help others when they have needs. I know sometimes, I know that some of these things may need to be qualified somewhat. But to be able to share, to be able to give, there is no excuse for selfish living either, no matter how much we give away. You see, giving is not where I give away so much and then, wow, as long as I've given it, I can spend it on myself. And I, just bluntly, I don't care what popular teachers are saying about money, and once you give your tenth or once you give your whatever portion it is, then live and spend it on yourself. I don't care how convincing they are, whether you hear it on a podcast or whether you hear it across this pulpit this morning or wherever, it has to come up and line up with the Bible, and you'll never find living selfishly because you've given enough away as being blessed by God. There are two examples, in fact, in Scripture of people that gave, and they are so far from that it's almost ludicrous to think that God would bless selfish living because we've given things away. Actually, there's probably more examples than this, but two that came to my mind right away was the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Do the commandments." That's where Jesus started. And he said, "I did that. There's something missing," in my own words. And Jesus said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." Now, what did Jesus expect that man to do? Say, "Well, I'll release him in my heart, and then, you know, whatever." You know how we kind of tend to do this. I won't really hold him in my heart. You know what he actually, you know what that man would have had to do to find happiness? He would have had to go and sell what he had and actually distribute it to the poor. And we're pretty safe this morning because nobody expects the back doors to open and Jesus to walk in and say, "All right, I want you to do that now." But I'm afraid that the commandments that we have in Scripture, sometimes I tend to obey just like that young man did. And I don't, and sometimes, I hope it's okay to say this, that we don't find the full potential and blessing of God because we obey like that young man did. The other example of giving that is hard for me to actually get my mind around was when Jesus was sitting with some of his disciples in the temple, and these men were coming along and putting in great sums of money. And along comes a widow, and she puts in the last money that she had and walked on, and Jesus said, "I have a lesson to teach you." And I want you to remember something. This was not a parable. This is something that actually happened. Jesus was sitting there, and he said, "She put in more than all of them." He did not condemn the other ones for giving. He didn't even condemn them for what they kept, I don't think. But he actually commended her. He actually commended her. And I have a question for us this morning. If that happened in 2018 in the, quote, Christian church, in the church as a whole, which of the people would have got the commendation? The ones that had big businesses and could give lots away, or the person that gave sacrificially? There's no doubt on the board that said something about that this morning. I read it this morning. It said, if you only give away what you don't need, you haven't given, or something like that. Who would have got the commendation by the church as a whole? What about in the Anabaptist churches? Would have it been the big businessmen that could really give and make a difference in the need, or would have it been the person that was struggling and still gave a little bit anyway because they could? What about in the Pilgrim Conference? Who would have got the commendation? What about if they were a member at Darvin Mennonite Church? Who would have been looked up to and really commended? And if you think I said that it's not commendable to be able to give a lot towards needs, I never said that. I simply want us to value what God values, and that's sacrifice, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. In Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching is so clear. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to cut some of this out. Let me say this yet. It's so clear to give to him that needeth, to him that asketh of thee, and to him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. And there are a lot of ways to give. And I hope we don't use that as an excuse. Throwing cash at a situation is not always going to fix. In fact, sometimes that's one of the worst things you can do, probably. But there's a lot of ways to give. What about the neighbor that flags you down along the road and wants a ride and is always broke? And there's really a man like that in my life. I'm describing someone. I don't think anybody here knows him. And you probably have someone sort of like that in your life, because God has a way of bringing those people into your life. He just does, or bringing you to them. Do I actually care enough to stop and give and sacrifice? Or do I say, if I give that man $10, he's going to go blow it and he'll be worse off than he is, and then I'm free that I don't have to give to him? There's a lot of ways you can give. I also want to challenge us with this thought too. Those verses on giving, I would like you to go back sometime when you have a moment and look at the context. They're along with other teachings that we as Mennonite people hold very dear. They're on teachings of non-resistance, divorce and remarriage, practical things like that. And I don't mean to be obnoxious when I say this, and if I am, I don't know if I should apologize or not, but would you be okay with preachers standing up and tweaking and explaining the principles of non-resistance and divorce and remarriage in the same way that we've done already to giving? I don't mean to be critical by saying that, but that's fine ways to give. Let's give. If it's not $100, then make it some of your time or whatever it is. Let's find ways to give. We can give if we want to. The last point, it is foolish to trust in earthly possessions. And this takes us right back where we started. But I took this from Luke 12, 16 through 21. It's the story of the man that's pulled down his barns and built greater. Let me just read a couple of those verses. The ground of a certain man, rich man brought forth plentifully. Let me just jump down here. He said, verse 9, he's going to pull down his barns and build greater. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? I have often thought of this man as the lucky lottery winning type man. Now, he wasn't playing the lottery, of course, but that got rich and he had a bumper crop and he didn't know what to do with it all. And maybe that was the situation. But maybe he was just a real industrious, hardworking Mennonite farmer, and year after year he knew about increase. Maybe he was the type of man, I hope I can say this without being too cynical, maybe he just followed all of Dave Ramsey's advice and he got rich doing it. And he had a whole lot to retire to. And I would simply like to ask one question. And I'm not throwing out all that advice. You can ask me what all I meant by that maybe later on. But I would like to ask you one question. I'd like you to analyze it. I'd like us to analyze it. What is different about this man's mistake that he made and the mistake that Americans in general, or the concept that Americans in general have about retirement? What's the difference? There just isn't much difference. Did I say it's wrong to lay aside anything for expenses that come after income has died and all? I didn't say that. This man's attitude was that he had enough laid away that now he didn't have to worry about what was coming anymore because he felt secure in what he had laid up. And God help us to know where the line is on all of that. He felt like nothing could touch him. And so with the last point, we come back really where we started from, that these things are temporary. They can be taken from us at any time. Then whose will those things be? Whose are they anyway? Whose will they be? May God bless us as we endeavor to view the earthly things that we handle through a heavenly perspective.